If you're here and you have your Bibles, you'll take a Bible up here in front of you. You can turn open to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. I'll read different passages as we go along, but again, it's very much a 50,000-foot sort of sermon, all right? I'm not getting into specific texts and picking them apart. Rather, I'm showing you the big, grand narrative from the from creation to the covenant, and then hopefully from the covenant to the cross. I mentioned last week I had a chance to go out snow skiing, and when I did, I had a dinner with a good buddy of mine named Michael Morgan, who's actually preached in our church before. He led our men's retreat a few years ago. He's a church planting pastor out in Colorado, and we were just, it's always good to give him because he's always just encouraging and talking. He's always got his mind and heart on Jesus, and it's wonderful. And he made a statement to me that's not original with him. But when he teaches, he does some part-time teaching as well as pastoring, and he tells his students all the time, he says, theology must result in doxology. That the teachings of God, the study of God, has to result in the worship of God. And I've been chewing on that the last couple of weeks, and it just led me to four things about that, or four different ways to say it, really. Because theology, if you have theology and you have no doxology, then what you have is a big bag of vanity. If you have the doxology without the theology, if there's a great enthusiasm and excitement about that which is meaningless, Super Bowl, then you're aimless. Doxology without theology is aimless. Theology is the substance of doxology, and doxology is the result of theology. And my hope this morning is to take you from thinking about God, that's theology, right? Theos, the study of God, into a worship of Him, doxology, who is immortal, but also incarnated in Jesus Christ, who is eternal, but is present because of the power of the Holy Spirit, who is perfectly perfect in His holiness, but yet became sin, so that we might share in His righteousness. I started this sermon series almost a year ago because Dr. Kenneth Matthews in my Old Testament class in seminary, who was at the time was one of 12 Southern Baptist scholars who had actually read the Dead Sea Scrolls, and he looked at me as a youth pastor and he said it to the class, but he went to my church, so he was sort of giving me the stink eye, like, this is for you right here, young man. And he said, if you don't understand Genesis 1 through 12, then you don't really understand the rest of the Bible. So I've been trying since April to help us understand Genesis 1 through 12 to have a better understanding of what the Scriptures are about, which the rest of the Bible, and have a better picture of who Christ is. So in light of that, I want to start our time together actually by giving you a couple categories of ways to read the Bible. The first one's actually called dispensationalism. From the word dispensation. This is a holistic understanding of the Bible in which one would understand divinely appointed ages throughout the Bible, and then that which would end in like Revelation, right? So there's seven of these dispensations in classic dispensationalism. There is the innocence, which is found in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, verse 7. This is the created world. This is Adam and Eve. This is up until the time that man fell. You have conscience, which is Genesis 3, 8 through 8, 22. And this describes the fall of mankind and through the flood narrative. You have a dispensation, an era, a time of human government, which is Genesis 9, which is the finishing, which is the recreation after Noah lands. I guess you land if the whole world's flooded and you're above the earth, then you land on the earth, though you're not in the air. Anyways, but he lands on the mountain, and Genesis 9 through 11. That's the Tower of Babel, and then there's the fourth is the promise, the dispensation of the promise. This is Genesis 12 through Exodus 19, which is the covenant of Abraham. going all the way up to the law. The fifth one is the dispensation of the law. So this takes us from Exodus chapter 20 all the way to the Holy Spirit. So the whole rest of the Bible then is about the law. You have Christ comes and he says, no, I'm the fulfillment of the law. Then he dies, resurrects, he ascends into heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit. At that point, you're exiting the age of the law. And you've now entered the dispensation of grace, which is from Acts 2, 5, the day of Pentecost, all the way to Revelation chapter 20, which begins to describe the last dispensation, which is the millennial kingdom. Innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, millennial kingdom. This is if you read the Bible with a dispensational point of view, then you understand these categories. And in order to understand these dispensations with historical accuracy, you would need two foundational ideas to sort of hold it together. The first would be to consistently see the Bible as literal wherever possible. This is especially true in the biblical prophecies. And the second thing you would do is that you would avoid making any question between Israel and the church. Right? You wouldn't make any that just the nation of Israel is one thing, God's church is a different thing, because when you read the Bible literally, you need the promises and the prophecies for the nation of Israel to hold true all throughout time, as well as tacking on what is true for the church. Now, two arguments that you might make against these, against this reading of the scripture is that the genre of writing in the Bible dictates literalism. Right? So where the genre of scripture gives you the right to say this is a literal thing, then you would say this is literal. But where the genre of scripture isn't literal because of the nature of what the scripture is, then you wouldn't describe it as literal. So when you read an imprecatory psalm and it says they dash their children's heads against the rocks, it may not be exactly literal. It may just be like this is the worst sort of dastardly thing we can think of, right? Could be true, but it doesn't necessarily mean it has to be. The second argument sort of against this is that Paul seems to argue for more of a connection between Israel in the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament, which is a whole other conversation, a whole other sermon. I don't have time for that, but if you were going to argue against dispensationalism, that's what you would do. Ultimately, I'm not trying to pick a fight. Dispensationalism is not heretical. It's not heresy. It doesn't denounce Christ as God, or it doesn't denounce that salvation is by grace through faith alone. All those things would still hold true for you. If you read the Bible this way, it's fine. It's just simply a different way to read the Bible, one that scholars like Scofield and Charles Ryrie, maybe you heard of those, the Scofield Study Bible, the Ryrie Study Bible, these guys are definitely rooted in this sort of way of reading the scriptures, so their study notes will teach you that direction. And it's been very, very influential in our denomination's life, especially in the last couple centuries, and especially in terms of eschatology, the study of the end times. That's dispensationalism in a quick snapshot. The other way to read the Bible is through covenantal theology. And this looks at Scripture through the lens of the covenants in the Bible. And there's three main covenants. One would be the covenant of redemption. One would be the covenant of works. And one would be the covenant of grace. So the covenant of redemption then the scholars would say this was made before the beginning of time ever happened. This was made between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to save all those who are His children through the person of Jesus Christ. That God Almighty, God All Sovereign knows everything from beginning to end. He knows how He's going to create it. He knows how we're going to sin. He knows how we're going to mess up. He knows how He's going to correct that. He knows how He's going to save us from that sin. He knows how He's going to raise up this people and use this people to be the conduit by which He knows Himself up to the point that Jesus Christ comes and Jesus Christ is that final. He knows the whole deal, right? So to be sure, there's no story in the Bible of a pact made between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can't turn to chapter and verse and go, oh, right here before time began, it says that The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were sitting around playing cards going, hey, let's make a pact, right? Let's do this. You won't find that in the scriptures. But you find passages like in Ephesians where it tells us that we are chosen before the foundation of the world. And you find passages like in the Gospel of John that tells us that his sheep know his voice and that he doesn't lose one of them. So we have this covenant promise before time began that the Lord knows exactly what he's doing and how he's doing it. So the next covenant, that's the first covenant. The next covenant that covenant theology is sort of founded upon is the covenant of works. And this is where theologians say, this is where theologians say that Genesis 2, 16 show us that 16 and 17, they show us that man can eat from any fruit of the garden except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you do, you're going to die. So he creates, he makes Adam and Eve, he places in the Garden of Eden, and he tells them, you can eat anything you want to eat. Look at this big garden. Look at all these fruits. Look at all this. It's yours. It's free. Just you can enjoy it. Live a full life. Live in my goodness. But don't eat from this tree. Because if you eat from this one, well, you're going to die. This is a covenant that he makes and works. This is says, I've done this for you. You make sure you do this. Everything goes okay. This would be sort of different about what we learned last week with the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, which we'll talk about more in just a little bit. But the bottom line is both parties are obligated to fulfill their side of the bargain. But we know how this covenant turns out, don't we? It doesn't turn out so well. The serpent comes, the tree's pretty inviting, they eat of the fruit, and voila, they are made like God in the sense of their knowledge of good and evil, but then they are now prone to death. So God brings about a covenant of grace then, this third covenant. And this is where God makes his promise and he keeps his promise. And we are recipients of that promise by grace alone, through faith alone. And I think that this way of understanding the scriptures allows us to read the Bible with a more discerning eye about what we are reading and holds a better understanding of the relationship between Israel and the church. But the biggest thing this does is it makes me lean on the consistent thread of God's promise that runs throughout the scriptures. Instead of looking at the scriptures all the time, trying to figure out what man is doing in the scriptures, I'm able to read the Bible and ask myself, what is God doing in the midst of these scriptures, in the midst of these stories? And now my focus is on firmly planted on God. Now, not that you can be a dispensationalist and your focus can still be on God. I'm not trying to imply that. I'm just simply saying, for me, it's easier. I'm like, I'm always looking for God's promise to be fulfilled in the context of the scriptures. And so no matter where I'm reading the Bible, no matter what genre of scripture, no matter what relationship Israel is to the church or vice versa, the lens I'm looking at is through God's promise, God's faithfulness, God's fulfillment. So as we look at the text this morning, and as we think about me preaching through Genesis 1 through 12 over the past year, I'm sure I've left some of you wanting, right? I'm sure I didn't delve deep enough into the creative story. I'm sure you wanted more information about the Nephilim and the giants in Genesis 6. I'm sure there's a lot of things that I could have delved into, spent time on, all those sorts of things. But I feel like my main job as the pastor is to give you the main meaning of the text that you should take away with you. What the text is saying, what does it mean, how does it connect to Christ and the rest of Scripture and your life? I want you to walk away with the deepest meaning of it. And listen, the deepest meaning has to be God. It has to be Christ alone. And so this morning, I want us to walk back through some of the manifestations of this covenant. I wanted, as we've seen it over the last year, hopefully you can see just how majestic and beautiful the Lord Jesus is through this story from Genesis 1 through 12. And so we start then again, right, with the covenant of redemption. Blessed be, Ephesians chapter 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This is what God did. I'm not even sure. I look back at my notes. I'm not even sure that I actually preached it this way starting last April. I'm not even sure I started with the creation story. I know I'm sure I talked about before time began and stuff like that, but in framing it in terms of a covenantal theology, I'm almost sure I didn't do that. But this is this covenant being made. This is God saying, this is what I'm going to do. So I want you to know, no matter who you are, what you've done, where you're at, I want you to know that before time ever began, God had you in his mind as part of creation. He knows. He's calling you. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to be his follower. He's made this covenant with himself, saying, this is what's going to happen, and nothing will thwart my plans. This is God's promise before time ever existed. And so then Genesis 1 actually gives us creation. And we talked about creation in a lot of different ways, but we talked about it primarily in terms of the forming and the filling. And so God, at the very beginning, said, let there be light, and there was. And there's a separation from light and darkness. And the light was day, and the darkness was night, and that was the first day. And then he created the sky and the atmosphere on the second day, and he created land on the third day. And he formed everything out of nothing so that he might fill it with his good creation. And when he fills it then, He fills all the heavens with the stars. And as you see in this portrait here from a Persian painter, named Mahmoud Farshian is the best I can do. But here he tries to capture the fifth day when he fills the skies with birds and he fills the seas with fishes and he fills those great expanses. He fills those great waters with things that he's made. And then on day six, he fills the earth with mankind and with animals. The Lord creates and he fills and he forms in order that we might know who he is. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we get a more intimate view of the nature of God as he creates Adam and Eve in the garden, even as Michelangelo portrays here. It is here that God defines the relationship of authority and obedience. As we just got through saying, you can eat from anywhere, but you can't eat from this tree, so you don't die. And this is this covenant of works that he makes. But they're, so he builds this great relationship between them and him. He builds this great relationship between man and woman as husband and wife. And he says, be fruitful and multiply. And then we know, right? We know that they are deceived. We know that Genesis 3 brings the serpent into play. And he says, hey, what's up with this not eating of the tree thing? That seems sort of harsh. Seems like God's trying to hold out on you. Would you believe the Lord would hold out on you? No, Satan, if we eat that, we'll die. Oh, you won't die. In fact, not only will you not die, you'll just become like God. Oh, yeah. And it says they see the fruit and that it's pleasing to the eye, and it's good to fill their stomachs, and it would bring great wisdom, so they eat of it. In And because of this, there's this great separation between God and man. And he says, hey, where are you? Where are you? We were hiding. We were naked, so we hid. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree? Is that what you've done? Yeah. Yeah. And so then, an amazing, stunning verse in Genesis chapter 3. He says, the Lord, speaking to the serpent, cursing Satan for what he's done, says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, to show there'll be a great victory from Eve's offspring to his offspring. And we understand this as the what scholars call the proto-evangelion, the first evangel, the first good news, that there will be victory. There will be a place where Satan is put asunder. Hey, listen, for those of you maybe who are visiting our church for the first time, or maybe you're not very good with the Old Testament much, and you hear about Satan and demons and angels and God and all this spiritual warfare, and you're like, well, this is just crazy, right? Listen, the honest truth is get to know us. We're a little bit crazy. That's just reality, all right? But bear with us. We're all just sinners trying to make our way. But I do want you to know that we don't really live in a land where, like, there's this cosmic war and there's these cosmic battles. We believe in a real Satan. We believe in a real devil. We believe in a real sin that really separates us from God. We believe in a real heaven and a real hell that lasts for all eternity. We don't think, as Christians and people who follow the Word of God, we don't think that this place is our final destination. This is not our home. We are sojourners passing through trying to get to the presence of God Almighty. And we do believe that there is a devil who would just assume, who lives by the mantra that misery loves company, and he would just assume everybody in the world be as miserable as he is, being separated from God. We believe that. He is destructive. He's trying to destroy. And so as Christians, when we read this verse right here, and he's going to put enmity between the two, when he's going to crush the serpent's head as he even tries to strike at our heel, we see this as great victory, the beginnings of great, great victory. And we're going to show you, if you've never heard all this stuff before, we're going to show you how that victory comes about in just a minute. But because of this great fall, the Lord curses the serpent, he curses Satan. The Lord says, hey, Adam, your work's going to be hard. Eve, your labor is going to be hard. You're going to be at each other because of this great sin. And you have to trust that I'm going to carry the day. And so sin enters the world. And the result is there now are people who are attempting to live their lives and their own manner, under their own rule, in their own way, while the great God of the universe, in his unfailing love, pursues his people while protecting his holiness. So what you get is you get Cain murdering Abel, right? Because they both gave gifts to the Lord, but Abel's gift was of his first fruits. Cain was something less than. The Lord doesn't take his offering. He doesn't accept it. Cain gets jealous, and he murders his brother out of jealousy, out of envy, out of pride, out of anger. So the Lord holds Cain into account. And we learned, even in this terrible incident, I know it's tough to see, that's Cain right there, and this is Abel, he's going down. I know it's difficult, but we'll just work with, that's his head and his two arms right there. That helps you make it out a little bit. But if you remembered in this message, we even talked about how Cain was, when the Lord punished Cain and made him a wanderer, he would not settle anywhere. He would not be a part of this community. He would just have to wander the lands. He said, Lord, this is too great for me, and surely someone will see me and kill me. The Lord said, no. I'm the one who brings judgment. I'm the one who brings punishment. I'm going to put this mark on you. And if anybody were to take your life, they'll have to reckon with me. That even in Cain's murder, there's this act of grace on God's part to preserve his life, that nobody else gets to touch him but God in terms of judgment. And after you get through Genesis 4, you get to Genesis 5, that's all the genealogies. Now this is the place where, as we said last week, I think that all of our New Year's resolutions read through the Bible sort of go into the tank, right? Like we're like, I'm plowing, I'm plowing, I'm plowing. You hit somewhere around Leviticus or Numbers and you're just like, right? You're just like, I'm not going to read this because this is a bunch of names I can't pronounce. Understood. I want to encourage you as your pastor to plow through it, to work on it. But I also want to encourage you that those genealogies are not meaningless. All right? All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. All of it, even the genealogies, even the censuses where they just count a bunch of army people, right? I mean, it's all useful. We just got to figure out why and how. We had to do enough study to figure it out. And one thing that we learned as we studied the genealogies was that these genealogies are directing us down a line to help us follow the covenant of God. Because those genealogies, they break off into different strands. And you're like, well, I'm following this guy's way. And the Lord's like, no. Here's the lineage. Here's how we get from Cain and Abel to Noah, and from Noah to Abraham, and from Abraham to his lineage. And the Lord is saying, this is where the covenant promise follows. So you want those genealogies to help you out. They also do a couple of things for you. One is they help to establish the historicity of the story. I mean, genealogies aren't myth, right? Myths didn't take the time to have big gargantuan family trees, especially people you'd never heard of or knew before. In fact, I would say some of the obscurity of the genealogies that we have actually give us a better grip on reality and history than the mythologies and those sorts of things. So you can actually find the Bible more trustworthy because it's actually taking you down a path, right? That's important. And then the second then is they keep us on track with whom we're looking at or looking for, as we just said. And so these genealogies get us to the flood, right? They get us to Genesis chapter 6, where the scriptures say that there is an incredible evil on the earth, that there's this great, great sinfulness amongst the people, that the Lord can't hardly stand it. He can't see it. So he's going to destroy the earth by water. And he finds one righteous dude. He finds one righteous guy named Noah. And he says, I'm going to save your family. I'm going to destroy the rest of the earth, but I'm going to save your family. So here's how I'm going to do it. Build a really big boat, as you see depicted by American folk painter Edward Hicks. Get two of every kind of animal, line them up and stick them on the boat, shut the doors, and I'm going to save you. In fact, what he did was he established the Noahic covenant, right? He said in Genesis 9, 11, and the following, he says, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So from now on, when you and I, when we see a rainbow, the meaning of that rainbow, the highest and the deepest meaning of that rainbow is that the Lord saves. That the Lord promises not to destroy us by water again. There'll never be a flood, no matter how great the deluge is that comes to the New England area. And we're just like, holy cow, we're driving through puddles and mountains of water. As scared as you might be, you can be sure of one thing. You ain't got to build an ark. The Lord will never do that again. And it reminds us of the mercy that he had on Noah's family and the salvation that he has promised since before the beginning of time. And so when this story concludes, he recreates and establishes order, right? He had creation, he destroyed creation, now he recreated creation. He restores order so that when the hero of our story, right after this takes place, the hero of our story, Noah, becomes a drunkard, lays naked in his tents, discovered by his family, and bring shame to his own name and to his God. Crazy. Like, why? I mean, like, you just were saved by God on an ark while everybody else perished. What is going to cause you to go get drunk? I'll tell you. Sinfulness. The same thing in our lives when we're determined to never sin again, and then we turn to that sin again. What do we do with ourselves? We look as silly as Noah to God. But God is faithful to his promise to save those who are his. So from this, we get more genealogy that connects us from chapter 9. In chapter 10 is the genealogy, and that gets us to the Tower of Babel. I got a Q4 because I didn't follow the scriptures on the screen. I apologize. Whoops, one too many. The Tower of Babel. Right? And what we understood, what we learned then was that Genesis 10 was actually, because the Tower of Babel was destroyed, the people were dispersed because they were going to build a name for themselves. They were going to, there's nothing, the Lord said, there's nothing they won't be able to do. And we want them, we want our creation to be, the Lord says, I want creation to be dependent upon me so they know that they need to be saved, so not ignorant of what they need. So he destroys the Tower of Babel, he disperses the people. And while there's no direct promise here, the actions of God to disperse these people, to prevent them from trying to save themselves, lest they die, is right in keeping in line with his covenant promise. Not only did he not destroy them by water because of their sinfulness, but he dispersed them and made them dependent in order that he could have a relationship with them and they might actually truly live by following the one great God of the universe, who's Yahweh God. And when this story gets told, there's a second part of that genealogy from chapter 10 that leads us straight to Abraham or Abram. And we know from last week that the Lord called out Abraham and said, hey, we leave here and go to a land that I will show you. And he moved. And then the Lord came to him and said, hey, I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation. He says, I've got no family. My heir's Eleazar. How could that possibly be? And he says, look at the stars in the sky. That's what your nation's going to look like if you can count them. And it says that Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so, and after that, the Lord then set up this vision for Abram, right? It seems like in the story, he literally goes and gets a heifer and a goat and a ram and a dove and a pigeon. And as we talked about, they're very accustomed to this. This looks strange to us, but you cut these animals in half. And when you make a covenant with someone, then both parties walk through. They say, if my word goes amok, if I don't live up to what I'm saying right now, then may I become like these parted animals. And we talked about last week that in Abraham's vision, that the smoking pot and the flaming torch in his vision went through, that represented God himself, went through that, but Abraham didn't. That God is the one who made the covenant. God is the one who makes the promise. God is the one who keeps the promise. Abraham needs to follow. Abraham needs to be obedient, but the covenant is not dependent upon what Abraham does. The covenant is dependent upon what God does. It's the covenant of grace. Isn't it reassuring that by the time you get to Genesis 3, it seems like everything else is dependent upon the Lord? But these covenants continue to go on in the scriptures. Right? This promise continues to be seen through different, it's there, like you see the Lord working all the time, no matter what book of the Bible you're in, but then there's also some specific people in the scriptures that it seems like just to sort of jump out at you, like you just read like, oh, well, there's the covenant again, there's the promise again, the Lord's declaring it one more time. For instance, the Mosaic covenant. And while this seems to be a covenant of works, the purpose of the law is to reveal more of who God is so that the people could live in accordance with his nature. So when we turn the law into a rule-following sort of activity, then what we've done is we've created our own religion. The Lord didn't mean for us to be just simply a rule-following people to say, look how good we are. Rather, he said, look, this is who I am. This is how your life's best lived. And so when we keep the law as holy commandments of a holy God, it remains the relationship he always intended it to be. Look at Exodus chapter 19 with me. It says, the Lord called out to him. out of the mountain. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, that's the great Exodus, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's the Lord's salvation. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, not my Ten Commandments, but keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And if you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Look, if you keep this covenant promise, not if you're a rule follower, but if you will take these laws and put it underneath my promise that I'm your God and you're my people and you obey these rules, then what's going to happen is that everybody, right? Everybody will see that you are my treasured possession among all the peoples. All the rest of the nations will know that they'll know that all the earth is the Lord's and that we'll be priests in a holy nation. Everybody. Moses, go speak this to Israel. That covenant comes up again when we start talking about David, Michelangelo's version there. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The throne of his kingdom forever. Is that Solomon he's talking about? No. There's someone far greater. Solomon's kingdom doesn't last forever. Solomon was a great king, golden age of Israel. But we're not talking about Solomon's throne anymore. He's going to establish from David's line a kingdom that's forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes and the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. There's something greater coming. The promise of God is far greater than this life can contain. The promise of God is far greater than simply these men who he's enacting the covenant through. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah talks of this new covenant beyond David, beyond Solomon, and he says, "Behold, the days are coming," declares the Lord, "when I will make a new covenant." But I had this covenant of Abraham. That's right. The Lord's going to fulfill that. But it's going to be a new covenant. How? We'll see in a second. But with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of my hand of Egypt, Moses, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Oh, on their hearts. Not on tablets, not in sacrifices, but I'm going to write the law in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Oh, now the covenant is more clear to us. We can see it more clearly that he's the law's on our hearts, that he forgives us our iniquity, that this is about this relationship we have with God, because the whole time he's using the people of Israel in order to build up a kingdom on earth so that all the nations can know that Yahweh is the one true living God of the universe. But then God reveals himself in the person of Christ. Right, he establishes the throne of David, because when you read the New Testament, when you read Matthew and Luke, it goes through the line of David, and Jesus is this king. And Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. Right, we have this covenant. It's undergirded by the law that reveals who God is to us. It's good. It's valid. It's right. But Jesus fulfills it. He makes it something far greater. He doesn't just simply keep all the laws, which he does, but he says, no, there's something far better than the law now. Galatians 3:10 through 14 help us understand what Christ did, because by keeping the law, then he becomes perfect. And because he's perfect, then he can be the one true living sacrifice. And if he's the one true living sacrifice, then what is he dying for? He's dying for the sins of the world. He's dying for Jay Ridenour's sins. And he's satisfying the wrath of God because, listen, my sins deserve death. And while I don't live on death row in a prison, I clearly am subject to death from God's wrath if it's not for the saving grace of Jesus Christ who dies and rises again. You need Jesus because what's for me is for you. You need Christ. This is the promise that he's given us, that he's the God who will save us. All the way from the beginning, before time began, he's like, I'm going to save these people. How? Most ultimately through Jesus Christ. He says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Right? If we're banking on doing good, then we're under a curse. And so it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Does anybody want to stand up and testify today that they've kept every single law perfectly? If you do, don't stand up. You only embarrass yourself, and we're going to talk to you later on. And so Christ comes and dies. Let me keep reading to you while you just look at this picture. Because now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. We can't keep it all. It says, for the righteous shall live by faith. Paul is going back to Abraham and saying, this is what righteousness is. We believe and trust in God to keep his promise. But the law is not faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. And it says, Christ, Paul wrote, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit by faith. Church, this right here. This cross right here, this crazy scene going around the Son of Man trying to get the other two robbers up next to him. In the midst of this crazy scene, the Messiah, the promise keeper, becomes a curse in your place. He becomes a curse in my place. He becomes the thing, the object of God's wrath on the cross so that you and I might not be the object of wrath. So Christ himself in Hebrews 9 through 15 says, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant. Remember that? Just a few moments ago we read Jeremiah, hey, I'm going to bring you a new covenant. How does that work? Christ. He's the mediator of a new covenant. So that those who are called, because Christ is calling out to you to be saved today, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems us, them, from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. From creation to the covenant of Abraham, but church to the new covenant, the covenant of Christ, who died for you, who rose again for you. Do you see this morning? Can you see it? Just a touch of how important these first 12 chapters in the Bible are, because it's establishing this promise in our life. A promise fulfilled by Jesus Christ, that as you read the Old Testament, you watch that promise of salvation happen over and over and over and over again. Discipline, for sure. Punishment for their sins? Yes. But death, ultimate death, not for those who are his. Man, if you are here this morning and you are looking for something to grab onto, you are looking for that life preserver. You are looking for something in the midst of your storm to say, Lord, help me. This is it. He is it. Christ the Savior. Just call out to him. Call out to him.